Welcome to The Final Word, a Bible teaching ministry with pastor, teacher, and author Jim Andrews. The Final Word is grounded on the invincible conviction that what the Bible teaches, God teaches, and that is the last word. On this program, truth still matters. The Bible is in, Babel is out. The Final Word is funded by listeners like you. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about the program, please go to our website at thefinalwordradio.com. There you'll find archives so you can listen to any program you may have missed. Visit us on Facebook at The Final Word Radio and write us a note. We love hearing from our listeners. We'll provide other contact information at the end of the program, so have your pen ready. And now, Jim Andrews continues his study of God's Word.
Good day, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for joining us on The Final Word. We today close out our exposition of Paul's epistle to Titus. Most of you have heard this repeatedly, but there are always new people tuning in, some by accident. Paul wrote this epistle in a mentoring spirit to one of his proteges, Titus, who appears often in the book of Acts and mentioned throughout the epistles. Paul had left Titus behind on the island of Crete, recently evangelized, in order to set in order the things that remained, and setting in order the things that remained to be done for the stability and soundness of the churches there was to appoint elders to lead every church. We have explained over and over again, especially at the beginning, that by elders he does not mean traditional lay elders like we know in our churches today. But the New Testament word elders had two other words that referred to the same people, and we see this, and you can check for yourself in Acts chapter 20 in Paul's speech to the church at Ephesus. They were called either elders or bishops or overseers, or they were called shepherds. From the Greek word shepherd, we get in Latin the word pastor. If you say elders, you're talking about their maturity. If you're talking about overseers, you're talking about their function as superintendents over the churches. And if you talk about pastors, you're talking about their guarding, guiding, feeding function. In each city, there were thousands and thousands of people, the big cities. It's important to emphasize. We know from the epistles where Paul will say, greet so-and-so and the church that meets in their house. The church at Corinth was not one great big megachurch where in some venue thousands of Corinthian Christians met. We tend to get into anachronism and import back into the past what we know in the present, and that, of course, misleads us. You had no churches at this early period. People could meet anywhere where they could find a meet, but usually those who were more well-off and had larger homes would entertain the church in their homes, and in each home there would be an elder, an overseer, or a pastor, call them by whichever term. So they were really, as we would think of them today, as pastors, shepherds. Now, Titus is to take what Paul teaches him and teach them. The Cretan church, culturally, morally, was kind of a mess. It was a task to get Cretan Christians to really differentiate themselves, to get separation, as we say in football language, of wide receivers from defensive backs, to get separation between themselves and the ordinary man or woman in the street. But Paul's showing them how to do that, how to lead a life of good works, a life that was not much known on the island of Crete, a life of self-control. So he's given many instructions thus far. And here in chapter 3, as we close in on the end of this book, he had said this, and I want to review this because we were approaching the end of the last program and going a little fast. Sometimes things slip between the cracks. They always do anyway, but there's some really important material here that I want to go over. Again, in case you missed it, verse 4 of chapter 3, he says, but when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared in history, he saved us. He saved those of us who have believed and trusted in him. He reminds us that Christ saved us not because of righteous things that we have done. Nobody ever has ever been approved by God on the basis of our human goodness, our human merit, Because as Romans chapter 3 verses 10 and following teaches us, and it's not the only place, all of us are fallen, all of us are broken, all of us are sinners. There is none good, there is none righteous, no, not one. Yes, there are people who appear to do socially benevolent things. They do appear to be noble, sometimes very remarkable. But there is nobody anywhere, at any time, any human being outside of Christ, apart from the power, apart from the renewal of the Spirit of God, who's ever done a thing that God calls righteous in His sight, because if for no other reason we miss it by a mile, we cannot keep God's law because we never do it, never once do a single thing for the sheer love of God. If we don't know Christ, it doesn't happen. So God says what the Bible teaches, God teaches, and that's the final word, hence the name of this program. Take it or leave it, believe it or disbelieve it, but you have a right to be wrong, but you also have the necessity to pay the consequences. He saved us not because of righteous things that we have done, but God saved us all, those of us who are saved, those of us who know Him, those of us who have come to the foot of the cross and cast ourselves there. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and the renewal by the Holy Spirit. Now, it says of the Holy Spirit that God poured out upon us the Spirit generously through Christ Jesus our Savior, so that having been justified by His grace, not by our goodness, not by our works, but by His sheer grace, those of us who believe might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. This is a trustworthy saying. And that's where I was as we were closing out the last program. I called attention to the fact, and I repeat this, that the apostle, speaking of believers, said that God poured out the Spirit on us generously. I also mentioned that Jesus had said in John 7:37, that he who believes in me, rivers of living water shall flow within them. And John then interprets Jesus' words by saying, by this Jesus meant the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, whom those who believed in him were later to receive, as happened on the day of Pentecost. And that reminds me of the language of 1 Corinthians 12:13, for we, meaning believers, were all, get this, all, not some, we were all baptized by one Spirit. Then he changes up the phraseology in 1 Corinthians 12:13, we were all, not some, given one Spirit to drink, not to sip. The language in these texts, I said, I believe, is such that any reasonable person will agree that when we become believers in Christ, the supply of the Holy Spirit is not skimpy, but liberal. Now, why am I pointing this out? Well, I'm thundering on this because our Pentecostal brethren have a bad habit. They have a bad habit of telling people that after we are saved, the supply, the power of the Spirit available to the believer is really so scant, so thin, that before we can ever be empowered by service, we need a hot shot, that's my language, we need a great power boost in the form of what they call a second work of grace. And that second work of grace, they say, is a baptism of the Holy Spirit. Well, the text says, 1 Corinthians 12:13, we've all been baptized by the Holy Spirit. But they do a little scripture twisting, and they differentiate that baptism of the Holy Spirit in 1 Corinthians 12:13, and say that's not the one that Jesus mentioned in the gospel. Well, that's all wrong. It's an insult to Christ's work of salvation. It's an insult to imply that, contrary to what Paul writes to Titus, that we've received of the Spirit generously, not a few, all of us, to imply that when one experiences the new birth, that's a miracle. That's a resurrection from the dead. Yet to imply, to suggest, insultingly, that the supply of the Holy Spirit toward us believers is not generous, that Paul was wrong. It's not rivers of living water flowing in us. Even Jesus was wrong. But actually, it's just a faint little trickle. It's just enough to impart new life. But it's so scanty that it does not empower us to serve the Lord. That is so wrong. And it's insulting to God's mighty Pentecostal work of grace. My friend, if you have Christ, you have the Holy Spirit. Read Romans 8. And if you have the Holy Spirit, if you don't, you don't know the Lord. But since you have the Holy Spirit, as Paul says here, you have the Spirit generously. Or to use the metaphor of Jesus, you have a veritable river, not a few drops. You have a veritable river of living water flowing in you. All of us, not just a few of us, have been baptized by the Spirit, and we've been made not to sip, but to drink of that river of living water God has planted in us. So what I'm telling you is this, for your encouragement, for your inspiration, if you know the Lord, you're locked and loaded for service. To use my late great pastor's phrase, W.A. Criswell, you've been harnessed to the greatest power of the universe. Never forgot that. You and I don't need to go to some altar and have people, no matter how well-meaning, standing over us and praying that God will give you something you already have. What's that? An ample, a generous supply of His Spirit. One terrible effect of that kind of theology, by the way, is that those who claim to have that experience, how do you explain it? They do exactly, they turn around and do exactly what the Spirit does not approve. And what is that? Well, they make the Holy Spirit the focus of their faith and worship, when in fact the Spirit came, Jesus said, to glorify Him. This thing has run so many off the biblical rails, and there is so much confusion and chaos in these circles because of this experience-based rather than biblically grounded theology. Well, why did God save us by His grace and through such mighty exercises of His power anyway? Meaning, by the washing. That's a metaphor, not a literal, physical H2O washing, but a washing, meaning a rebirth, and renewal by the Holy Spirit. I asked the question, was it to save America? Is that why God saved us? Was it to give us a piece of the rock? Prosperity theology? Was it to assure us a share of the American dream? Oh, He saved us to give us all happy, healthy life right here and right now. Or to give us a loving husband or wife with two or three healthy kids. To make sure we had a stable, sustaining job. Or did He save us to go out into the world, so-called Christian left, to save it from itself and to create by whatever means a level, socioeconomic playing field for the disadvantaged? None of that is what I read here. Why did He save us? Well, let me quote. Verse 7, so that having been justified by His grace, you and I might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. This is a trustworthy saying. So that, having been justified by His grace, having been justified by His grace, to use a Latin phrase, is the sine qua non of the whole redemptive scheme. That sine qua non means without which nothing good happens to anybody, anywhere, anytime. He saved us that we might become heirs. Become heirs. Become heirs of eternal life. Not become heirs of the country. Not to become heirs of the American dream. Not to become heirs of happy days are here again. Not to become heir of great jobs and cozy homes. Not to become heirs of a just world, which is never going to happen this side of Christ's return. But having justified us by His grace, He wanted us to become heirs of the future kingdom of God when Christ returns. Heirs having the hope and expectation of eternal life. By the way, eternal life is both a quality of life, participation in the life of God, and a quantity of life, life unending, because it's an organic extension of God's life in us through the Spirit. The trouble with the rather good life, the rather exceptional flush life that most American Christians lead, is, folks, that it has a way of occluding or obscuring our vision of the end game. Not just obscuring it, but it has a way of pushing our future inheritance pretty much to the edges of our minds in the order of importance and preoccupation. You'll notice, I've noticed, it's suffering people, persecuted people, abused and downtrodden people, very burdened people who most resonate with the grand vision of our future as heirs and joint heirs of Christ. You watch that. But Christianity in America and the West in general is, so far at least, a kind of historical exception to the ham-fistedness of a hostile world. The result of that is that, for many of us, our world is such a comfortable and pleasant place that, hey, this is where it is. What we have here and now is the way many tend to measure the grace of God. Most people sitting in our pews, or at least a lot, not be too much to say most, but a lot of people sitting in our pews, hey, they're not interested in what they derisively called Pie in the Sky by and by. Right here is where it is. Consequently, American Christians, if they are Christians, American Christians largely tend to be spoiled, tend to be myopic, short-sighted about what the Christian life and mission is all about. Personally, I suspect I'm no prophet, not the son of a prophet. But so far in life, my instincts have been pretty good. I suspect that's about to change. And when it does, passages like this one saved us that we might become heirs of eternal life. Passages like this one will ring out in our hearts as never before. And we saints will start to lay hold of it as we realize, hey, get over it. This world is not our home. We're on the Titanic. It's going down. It's not our friend by any means. And then maybe we will start to look up when things start to look grim, as I think they are on the cusp of looking. Well, verse 8, this is a trustworthy statement. When he says this is a trustworthy statement, I think he means the whole statement from verses 4 through 7. Paul several times uses this language in the pastoral epistles. In effect, he's saying, put this down, redline it, don't forget it, which is exactly what the churches and leaders down through the centuries have been so prone to do. Forget it. And when we do, we chronically go off on all sorts of vain tangents that serve no good purpose. So, folks, we must always remember, as the saying goes, to make the main thing, it's called focus with a capital F. But we Christians and Christian leaders are much like children. We seem not to be able to maintain much sound focus for very long. And that's why the apostle exhorts Titus to keep pumping the handle of remembrance. Verse 9. I want you to stress these things. Why does he want them to stress these things? Well, he says, so that those who have trusted in God, to trust in Christ is to trust in God and vice versa, may be careful to stick with business, in other words, may be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good. And again, I remind you, when he says good, he means good as scripturally defined, not defined by political correctness. He means that which is in accordance with God's law. And the essence of God's law, the quintessential law of God, is to love God with all of our strength, all of our mind, and all of our might, and to love our neighbors as ourselves. In other words, imitating God in his indiscriminate benevolence toward all people, especially those of the household of faith. So doing good is to obey God, and obeying God joyfully expresses love for God and for others. You see that in 1 John chapter 5, verses 3 and following. Now Paul goes on. He says, these things I've prescribed for Christian behavior. These things are excellent. They're profitable for everyone. The ways of God are not only, you see, for the glory of God, but as we're told in Deuteronomy, the ways of God are intended for our good. They're intended for the good of all human society. You and I cannot go wrong doing as God prescribes. So now, Paul circles back to a chord he struck in chapter 1, the need to check and silence those bad apples, false teachers who are undercutting the faith of whole families. Now in verse 9, Paul returns to the need to check and silence those bad characters. The main bad actors, as indicated earlier, seem to emanate from the Jewish side of the fence. He's probably referring to Judaizers, those false brethren, those false Christians, who subverted grace with legalism. And they brought along with them other errors that diverted people from the truth, and also diverted them into unedifying preoccupations with useless religious myth over which they made a big deal. I would mention that in any age, there are always people cropping up in our churches who make alligators out of ants or who divert the curious and the immature in our bodies into the study of things and issues that are just non-starters, and they accomplish nothing but the stirring up of a lot of dust. In these situations, Paul imparts timely good advice for pastors of every generation. He writes, but avoid foolish controversies. May I insert here, great divisions in post-apostolic churches, for example, over the proper date of Easter of all things. And then there are people who make a big fuss over the exact day of our Lord's crucifixion. Or, as a Plymouth Brethren friend of mine wrote years ago, people in his assembly making a big fuss over wine or grape juice at the Lord's table. Art got exasperated and he said, "I don't care if you use orange juice, but people will pick the grainiest things to make a shovelful of dirt out of. Or they get involved in speculation over genealogies. Speculations and fierce arguments, evidently, about filling in the gaps of biblical genealogies as if it mattered. It's a little like people who today get all preoccupied going on researches trying to fill in the gaps in Jesus' youth. What good purpose do such silly questions serve?" And then there were quarrels about the law, probably hair-splitting, about how the law of God applies to this special situation or that. And all of it was hubbub designed to give combatants, usually rabbi wannabes, a chance to show off their legal subtlety. But Paul knew none of it was relevant for the edification of the saints. That's the bottom line. Does this edify? If it doesn't edify, forget it. Well, in our churches today, there will always be those who are motor mouths. There will always be people who are determined to have the floor and win their point, and they will not easily pipe down or stand down when asked by those in charge like Titus. Stifle it. So how should a church deal with divisive, contentious types who threaten to create convulsion by disseminating their unwholesome and perhaps unscriptural views about whatever? Well, Paul has an answer. First, warn them to shut up. Warn a divisive person, he says in verse 10. Warn them. Tell them to stop. It's that simple. Warn them of the consequences, but warn them kindly and gently, but firmly. Warn them of the consequences if they persist. You know and I know that rarely does this happen in a church. Typically, because we don't want to get people bent out of shape or their friends bent out of shape, we let them go on popping off, and hopefully they will give it up or go away. I'll tell you something. Not likely, at least until they've done irreparable damage. There is a step two, he says, Paul says. The Spirit of God says, warn them a second time. Some people are a little dense. Some are like children. They do not necessarily get it the first time. They do not necessarily think you're really all that serious. So, as not to let them suffer any such delusions, when it is clear that the first warning did not achieve its terminating effect, issue a second warning. Third step. If that doesn't get the desired result, Paul says, not this word, but it's what he means, excommunicate them, disfellowship them. His words are, have nothing more to do with them. There's no way to have nothing more to do with them, you see, if you allow them to hang around the church meetings, whisper their stuff in the hallways and in corners to those willing to listen. The only possible way to have nothing to do with them is to usher them out of the church and let them know they're unwelcome, unless they repent, of course, as Paul allows elsewhere. But there are always those folk who have mercy feelings that are not hedged up by God's disciplinary measures. Makes it hard because they're going to feel sorry for them and think you're being too harsh and uncharitable. They're going to think that maybe these folks with a little more patience are redeemable, and in hope of that, they're worth tolerating. What Paul now adds assures us to maintain the disciplinary course and not to allow those whose mercy is uninformed by the larger picture and its crucial considerations to make us feel guilty and give these offenders longer space to mess up the church. No, Paul says, under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, you may be sure that such people are warped and sinful. They are self-condemned by their own subversive actions, he means. In short, after properly warning them and gaining no compliance, waste no time with them. Put them out. Don't look back, and don't feel the least tinge of conscience. This kind are bad news people and not good for any church body. Well, thank you, dear friends, for joining us on The Final Word. God bless you, and have a wonderful day.
The Final Word is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about this program, please visit our website at thefinalwordradio.com. Our postal address is The Final Word, 4565 Carmen Drive, Lake Oswego, Oregon, 97035. Our email address is info@thefinalwordradio.com. And our phone number is 503-699-9840. If this program is ministered to you, tell a friend about it. We do solicit your prayers for God's hand upon this outreach.